Guys. So this subject, the doctrine of the cross or the doctrine of the atonement, I still remember our lecture on this from the Radnet days, from my Radnet days, all the way back in whatever it was, 2000 or something. I can still remember how Roger opened this session, and since then I've had the privilege of being able to share this session based on lots of the material that he gave to us with Radnets and with leadership mentees a few times now. But I always want to start with the illustration that he started with because I think it's really helpful to us. And he talked about, he's probably used it and applied it to lots of things, but he applied it particularly to the cross. And he was saying how, sometimes unpacking and unpicking exactly what's going on at the cross, the mechanics of it, what is it accomplishing, what is it achieving, how does it affect salvation for us, how is that power released to us that we know is available through the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. Sometimes when we get into the detail of that kind of thing, it can feel a bit too forensic. It can feel a bit too much like you're sort of pulling it apart and examining things in an objective sort of way. And he was saying, he kind of said, there are two sorts of people, aren't there, who eat a Christmas pudding, because Christmas pudding is one of my dad's favourite puddings. And he said, there are two types of people who eat a Christmas pudding. There's the people who just eat it and enjoy it and get the good of it and get the nourishment of it and the juiciness of it and the sweetness of it, and just take it in. But then there are others who taste it and then they want to know exactly every ingredient and the measurement that went into it. And he said, and of course, those who want to know the breakdown, those who want to know the ingredients of the pudding, are not necessarily going to get any better benefit from eating the pudding, are they, as the person who just eats it and enjoys it? In fact, maybe they'll enjoy it slightly less because they're trying to work out this flavour, that flavour, what this is, what that is. But the benefit of the person who finds out all the ingredients and the breakdown of that pudding is that they can potentially reproduce that pudding to bless other people with in the future and do it in such a way that it will be a good feast for someone else to enjoy. And he talked about that in terms of the message of the cross, because of course there are those, and our personalities tend to sort of say, it doesn't matter how it works, let's just receive the good of it. And that is of course true, and of course the most important thing. But I think for all of us gathered here, part of our exercise in doing the training that we're doing this year is because we want to be people who can make the pudding available to others, who can bring out the message of the cross in such a way that it will nourish and feed and strengthen and bless those who listen to us. So that's the kind of rationale for what we're doing. And I always found that illustration so helpful because it's very true. Welcome. I'm going to wait for his audio to come on. Welcome, Paul.
Hello, thank you.
We're just beginning. Just missed my opening illustration. You can find it out later. So, what we're going to think about then this evening, we're going to unpack the cross, and I'm going to get you to hopefully engage and answer some questions, think some things through for yourself, do some evaluating as we go through. But we're going to think about it in terms of three views of the atonement. And what I want to encourage you to do, if you're a kind of note-taking person, if you're not and you never take notes, I mean, I don't mind, that's fine. But if you do sometimes take notes, here's how I want to encourage you to do it. We're going to take notes in terms of three different views, three columns of information. And if you can note things down in three columns on your page, under the three headings that I'll give you in a moment, it will help you when we look at it at the end and kind of compare and contrast the different views. It will help you a little bit. If you really don't want to take notes and it distracts you from listening and you prefer not to, I will send out afterwards some notes that are a portion of a handout. But I didn't want to send the handout around because actually I'm not going to touch on absolutely everything on it tonight, and I thought it would become more confusing than helpful. So I'll send it at the end. So those of you who just don't find taking notes particularly helpful, you've got something to help you remember, because we're going to get a little bit historical as well as biblical and theological this evening. So we're going to think about three views of the atonement, three views of the cross. And if you're taking these notes, then you'll want to put at the heading of these three columns the three major proponents of these three views. So I'm going to give you three names. You might have heard of them, you might not, but these are people who were kind of famous for summarizing and proposing these views. So view number one is, at the top you should write Anselm. Anselm. I'll tell you more about who he is in a minute. Then at the top of column two.
Sorry, how do you spell it?
Oh, yes. A-N-S-E-L-M. Good question. Anselm, he is our first view. In fact, I'm going to write them in the chat for us so we've got the spellings, because they're going to get harder than that. There's Anselm. Then we're going to have column two. At the head of column two, we have this guy. His name is Abelard. Abelard. And at the top of column three, it's very convenient because all their names begin with A. And that is not contrived. It just so happens. Orlan. Anselm, Abelard and Orlan. So those are our three columns. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the people behind the views of the cross and what's going on at the cross. So first of all, we can fill in a little bit on the Anselm column. Anselm was around in the 11th and 12th century. And he was an Italian Archbishop of Canterbury. That was what he was kind of mostly, well, that's when he became more famous, when he became Archbishop of Canterbury. And he was a philosopher and a theologian. And the kind of influences on his theology and on his thinking come from Tertullian, you might have heard of him, early church father, and Augustine, who was very much shaped by Tertullian. So he's a kind of Augustine stream of thinking. And he was often, well, he has been called since in church history and in theology, he's been called the father of scholasticism. Yeah, like the father of scholars, basically, and of scholarly thinking when it comes to theology, because he was famous for really wanting to unpack the Christian faith in terms of logic and reasoning and those kind of things. And he very famously said, faith necessarily precedes reason, but reason can expand upon faith. You don't have to write that down if you don't want to, but that kind of sums up his mindset. Can you feel what kind of a guy this was? He's saying faith, of course, comes first. It precedes reason, but reason can expand upon faith. So he thought it was really important to be able to talk about Christian doctrines in logical and reasonable and rational terms that made sense to thinking people, to scholars and intellectual people. And so the kind of educational influences that he was drawing from in his time, he was drawing back from particularly kind of Latin and Roman thinking. He was drawing from the Stoics. The Stoics were guys back in the ancient times who believed, who kind of built their philosophy and their thinking all around the laws of the universe. And they loved finding laws that always worked, that always fitted, and cause and effect kind of understanding of the universe. This means this means this means this, and it's always the same in every single case. That's kind of a Stoic view of the world. And he drew from those kind of thinkers. He drew from what we often call in philosophy Neoplatonism, which means it was Plato and Plato's ideas, but kind of reinvented for a slightly more modern audience and much more kind of, again, applied into the natural world and the world of human thinking and human beings. And basically, a lot of his educational influences came from thinking that was built around laws, physical laws, logical laws, That's the kind of thing Anselm loved. So that's just to give you a flavour of sort of person he was. You don't have to write every word of that down, but you can get a picture of this guy, because these ideas, these influences are going to influence the ideas that come. They're going to influence the lens through which they saw the cross of Jesus and what was going on the cross. And we're going to call Anselm's view, for the purposes of this evening, we're going to call it the satisfactional view of the cross. The satisfactional view. Here we go. If I can spell that. No, I didn't. I wrote satisfactional. So obviously that means, it's because, I tell you why, it's because my F doesn't work in my keyboard very well. That means that we're looking at the cross in terms of a satisfaction in view of God. So for Anselm, the cross is explained primarily through a lens of something that needs to happen to God. Okay, the cross needed to happen because, primary lens, God is in view and he needs to be satisfied. There's been a problem, there's been an offence, he needs to be satisfied. So that's an overview of the type of person Anselm was and the direction his view is going to go in. We'll unpack it a lot more in a bit, but let's think about the other two guys first of all. So then we move on to Abelard. So Abelard was kind of a contemporary, kind of, he comes a little bit later, but he was contemporary with Anselm. He was in the 12th century, the kind of medieval era, and he was influenced by Anselm's thinking, as was everybody in those days, because Anselm was such a key thinker and theologian. So he was influenced by Anselm, particularly in his philosophical approach to theology. But he had some different educational sources and influences that he drew from. Abelard was French. He was a French philosopher and theologian, and he loved to draw rather than from Tertullian, from Augustine, or flowing into Augustine. Rather, he wanted to draw from early church fathers like Origen, who is from the Eastern side of the thinking. I talked about Anselm was into Latin and the Roman side, but Origen was kind of Greek and Alexandrian and more represents a kind of Eastern viewpoint in his philosophy and theology. And that was a lot more up Abelard Street. He was also a Platonist. He loved the ideas of Plato, but he went back to the pure Plato, not Neoplatonism, but the real stuff, where Plato is all about abstract ideas and forms of beauty and goodness and so on, ideas of truth. And he was sort of very much loved those aesthetic ideas of moral beauty. He was a much more poetic and artistic kind of character than Anselm. Anselm into the rules and regs, but Abelard was a poet, a composer, a musician. He's on the artistic side of things. And rather than being a practical churchman, remember Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and all that goes with that. Rather than that, Abelard was much more of a kind of intellectual, free thinker, ivory tower theologian. You know, he didn't practice in a church setting. He sat and thought about stuff and had conversations and enjoyed that sort of more artistic life. And he was most famous, Abelard was most famous in his theology and career, sadly, for his, he had a very famous tragic love affair. And he got into a relationship with one of his brilliant female students, a lady called Heloise d'Argenteuil. She was French. She sounds very glamorous. But she was a brilliant student of his, and they fell in love and they had an affair before they were married. And she was, her sort of chaperone, or the person looking after her, was an uncle who was a very angry, strong, quite abusive character. And very controlling of her. He was very angry about this illicit affair that was taking place, and he was trying to intervene in the relationship all the time. Eventually, they did get married, but because the uncle was so opposed to their relationship and was so violent and controlling, Abelard sent Heloise off to a convent for her own protection so that she could dwell in safety there because she wasn't safe from her uncle coming to take her away from the marriage and treat her badly. So the uncle was so furious that he had managed to get Heloise to escape to safety in a convent that he sent some men down to Abelard to castrate him. Bit of an overreaction, but that's what happened. And so after that, obviously, poor Abelard no longer could live a fulfilled married life anyway. So he himself went off to a monastery and they both ended up in those places. So Heloise was in the nunnery and he was in the monastery, but they still always, their whole lives long, they considered themselves as man and wife and in this marriage, and they continued to defend one another. And in fact, Abelard was labelled a heretic at one point in his career because of some things that he was teaching and thinking about theologically, and she spoke up for him and would defend him right to the end of their days. And one of those assertions that got him into trouble, one of the things people thought was a bit heretical of him, was that he once taught that a woman should be considered innocent if she commits a sin out of love. And obviously, he was thinking of their own situation, wasn't he? But he was saying she can't be considered guilty. She's got to be considered innocent because it may have been a sin, but it was a sin born out of love. So you can get a flavour of this guy. You can get a flavour of the way he thought, the way that he saw the world, the things that were important to him. For him, that ideal of love, very, very prominent and very, very important. So he brings a view of the cross. The lens he's going to look through, we can call it the moral view. Okay, he's going to look at it in terms of morals and man's morality. So the first view was looking in terms of God's satisfaction, but now we're looking at it not so much with God in view, but we're looking at man and man's moral need, the change he needs to make to become a good man, a moral man. So the cross is being explained by Abelard through the primary lens of man, of human beings, and the thing that needs to change in man. See the contrast? Anselm looks through a view, a lens that looks at God and what needs to change for God. He needs satisfaction, he needs recompense. But when we take the view and the lens and we look at man, like Abelard does, what needs to change for man is man needs to have a moral change, a change of heart. He needs to be a better man. So you can see how those views kind of contrast and respond to one another. And you can see perhaps how the beginnings of those views are shaped by the men behind them. And thirdly, then, for our third column, we'll think a little bit about Orlan. Orlan comes a lot later in the scene. In fact, he's almost contemporary with us. I think he died the year I was born. So he was a 20th century theologian. He was Swedish, and his job or his work was mostly as a Lutheran bishop in the Church of Sweden. And he was very influenced by Martin Luther and the Reformation. And he developed and started to, project and propone his view largely in response to those other two views that I've already just mentioned, those two earlier views of the atonement from Anselm and Abelard. He felt that there was something missing. In fact, he felt that those two views were missing entirely the early church view, the predominantly early church view, which he wanted to resurrect and became famous for speaking and writing about later on. And Orlan was the first person actually to talk in terms of these three streams of understanding the atonement that we're looking at today. Now, he might have evaluated the three streams differently from how we're going to, and lots of theologians since have relied on his recognition of these three different streams, which is very interesting. So he kind of came up with that overall pattern himself. And he says that the first two streams were not enough because what they were missing out on was this early church view, a view of the cross that is drawn not so much from Roman, Latin, stoical kind of ideas, laws of the universe ideas, not so much from the kind of the Greek and the Eastern thinking and the ideas of beauty and love and truth. Neither of those things. He says, no, the early church drew their view from the Bible, from the Old Testament backdrop to the New Testament events, and from the kind of Hebraic historical background of the Old Testament. And it's he it therefore, just like in the century he was writing in the 20th century, he was writing against a social backdrop then of slavery and of military conquest. In that context, he resurrects a view that is drawn from the Old Testament narrative of the redemption of the slaves of Israel. Israel enslaved by their enemies, released, redeemed, and set free by Jesus, their saviour, Jesus the victor. And so he's drawing, he believes from, well, is it is proven that he was drawing from a predominant view in the early church, particularly somebody like Irenaeus, who's a great hero of Roger and Ixtus theology, flowing from those early streams. Irenaeus was a proponent of this kind of view, and those views flow through into Celtic Christianity, particularly today. And it focuses on Yahweh's decisive action, intervening into time and space to do something, just like the whole of the Old Testament can be characterized with that sort of narrative. It is God intervening on behalf of his people to set them free, to get them back on track, to deliver them from where their enemies are oppressing and seeking to knock them off course and stop them fulfilling what God's intended desire and destiny is for them. And so he's seeing the cross in exactly those same terms. And he called his own view the classic view, because he was saying it goes back to the kind of the origins of Christianity. He felt that it was important because it was emphasizing God's activity rather than man's. In the other two views, you've got man who needs to be changed, and you've got man who needs to satisfy God. But in his view, he was saying, no, it's all about God's action, delivering and saving man. Now, we're going to call his view, because we're evaluating them slightly differently from how he would have, we're going to call his view the dramatic view, because it's the cross explained through that primary lens of God's action against Satan. A dramatic action that he took against Satan, because something needed to change in regard to Satan. So now you can see how the three views balance. Anselm says something needs to change for God. The answer is the cross to bring satisfaction. Abelard says something needs to change when we look at man. And so we need the cross to bring about a moral transformation. And Orland says something needs to change when we look at the enemy, when we look at Satan. He needs destroying. So when we look at the cross, that's what he's going to bring, destruction and victory over the enemy. You see how the three views kind of balance? So that's just a little kind of beginning snippet of these views. So we're going to unpack them a little bit further. But maybe at this point, if there's any particular questions. They might be questions we're about to come to, but anyway, if there's any questions on what I've already said, pipe up now. Fine. Let's continue then. So now you've got your three columns probably, so we're going to kind of go and fill out the columns a little bit further as we start to understand more about what these views are like and what the implications of them are. So let's look at Anselm and the satisfactional view. God is in the lens. Something needs to happen for God at the cross. I think it's really helpful to realize that this view, Anselm's view of the cross, was born at the same time as the age and the era of chivalry, was really, really prominent. I don't know if you know what we mean by the age and the era of chivalry, but it's basically a system of ethics and behavior that was built around the ideas of knights. And, you know, if you think about King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, these were not historical events, but they were narratives and stories that were told in order to put forward a set of values and a set of behaviors that were supposed to be emulated by people to be good people, good citizens. So when you, even if you don't know much about chivalry and the era of chivalry, you can probably, you've got enough of the picture in your head of the Knights of the Round Table and the way that, you know, you throw down a gauntlet. We've got so much language of it still in our culture today because it was so influential on people's thinking to do with a code of ethics and behaviors towards one another. But the whole system of chivalry was built around this concept of honor. Honor received, honor owed, honor deserved, honor lost, honor taken away, honor needing to be restored. And that's basically the code of chivalry. And that's why you get these challenges and the throwing down of the gauntlets, and somebody throws a glove on the ground, and what they're saying is, you've shamed me, you've done something that has stolen my honor, and now you have to restore it. And usually the restoration was in terms of a physical altercation of some kind, and defeating your enemy, punishing your enemy physically in order to receive back the honor that had been stolen from you. Makes sense? And that's why you would have a duel. And these things were seen as noble. The whole idea of the code of ethics around chivalry was to get away from the ignoble, shameful street fight. You know, this is not angry fisticuffs on the street corner, gang fighting, jumping on somebody when they're not looking, taking your revenge. We don't do that. We're very civilized. So what we do is we've built a whole code of how these duels will take place. There are laws, there are rules and regulations, there are behaviors you must adhere to, and you simply have to go through it. Whether you want to or not, it's about honor and the restoration of honor. And the only way for satisfaction to be achieved is to go through these processes, and then fights and grievances can be resolved in that way. You understand? So it's a way of kind of civilizing what really in the end comes down to people wanting to get one over on each other and putting some laws and some boundaries around it. And that kind of whole era, so this is the era that that view was born out of. And so a lot of the terminology in talking about the cross and in understanding the cross can come across in come over in those terms. And these sorts of views, they were prevalent right the way through into the time of the Renaissance, and made sense in that kind of historical era too, because the Renaissance is, again, if you imagine the society of the Renaissance, it tends to be that we picture kings and queens and court, and again, a lot of codified behaviors, things that you must do and you mustn't do, ways that you must address the king, ways that you mustn't, laws that have to be obeyed, but they're behaviors largely, codes of behavior. And so sometimes the cross is seen and understood and talked about in those terms. And when it is, it's flowing from Anselm's teaching, Anselm's view that he was strongly summing up from that time, from that era. So, you know, in this kind of view of the cross, God, I guess, is like the king. And the concept is that we need to give him the honor he deserves. But as human beings, we have not honoured him. We have dishonoured the king. We have been disloyal and treacherous towards our king. That's what sin is. Sin is defined as treachery, disloyalty towards our king, behaviour that shames or dishonours him in some way. And so the result is God must be recompensed for that dishonour. And that's the kind of picture. That's what's happening at the cross. Jesus is taking a punishment that is part of the recompense for the honor that God lost. And in Jesus' punishment, God's honor is restored. We are showing him the honor he deserves. Just like in the duel that you fight because so and so, whatever, I don't know, ran off with so and so's sister, and dishonored the family. He needs to now be defeated in a duel in order to restore honor back to the family. Does it actually change anything about the affair or the thing that's happened? Not necessarily, but the honor is restored. Everybody can see that the price has been paid for what had not happened before or the bad thing that had happened before. And so you can kind of see the sort of language and the mechanism applied to the cross through this lens and through Anselm's view. Also, it's probably important to note this view was very prevalent from Anselm's own era, 11th and 12th century, all the way through into Renaissance period, 15th century, all the way through into the Reformation. Okay, so now the Reformation, this view was still holding sway. And now maybe it's not so much kings and courtiers and knights and chivalry. Hi, Catherine. Catherine's not, like gonna have to catch up so much in what I'm talking about now.
Oh yeah, sorry I'm late. I had a meeting.
It's fine. I just was thinking, you're gonna come in, I'm talking about knights and chivalry and
Okay.
kings and courtiers and yeah. But yeah. So we're talking about three views of the cross, Catherine, and we're unpacking one of them that we've been talking about. So this view was very strong in the Reformation, but now the terminology is moving away from knights and kings and courtiers, and now we're moving into probably the language of judges and courtrooms. So now in this imagery, and this it will be much more familiar to us because we have still inherited masses theologically from the Reformation, whether we like it or not. Lots of it good, some of it perhaps not so much, but this is the kind of language many of us will have heard the cross explained to us in these kinds of terms. So now God is like the judge in the courtroom. We are in the dock. Human beings are in the dock because we've sinned. We've broken the law now. It's not so much we've dishonored and been treacherous. The language has shifted. We've broken the law. But ultimately, it's the same thing. It's all about a code of ethics, it's all about the laws of the land. They're kind of interchangeable. They're similar ideas. It's very legalistic cause and effect view of the universe behind it all. And so now we're standing in the dock and the judge is passing judgment and he finds that we are guilty of having broken those laws. He passes sentence and there's a punishment due. And then suddenly at the last minute, Jesus steps up and says, "Don't worry, I didn't do the crime, but I will step into the dock. I will take the place of the accused. I will take the punishment upon myself so that justice can be served, so that justice can be done and can be seen to be done. But you can't just let this person off, because then the law is not satisfied. God is not satisfied. The judge is not satisfied. But if somebody pays that price, if somebody takes that penalty, he's been satisfied. Therefore, the satisfactional view. So, God is the judge, sin is breaking the law, and the cross is all about an enactment of justice, a penalty that must be paid, a price that must be paid to restore justice. So, in the first, kind of in the earlier views, it was about restoring honor. Then it sort of transmutes into restoring justice. And this is, in a nutshell, the Anselm view of the cross. And in this view, Jesus is cast as the character who is completely loyal, completely perfect as a human being. He never did any treachery. He was obedient right to the end, right to the death. He never dishonored his king, his father. He fulfilled his duties perfectly in that way. And then, as the view kind of develops and changes into the Reformation era, Jesus is the one who is sinless according to the law, who never breaks any law. And of course, these are biblical ideas. Both are biblical, both you can find verses to support them. And by the way, when we evaluate these different views, I'm hoping we'll see the good in all of them. And as well as be able to critique them a little bit too. Jesus is cast as the character who was sinless according to the law, who fulfilled the law entirely and was completely blameless in that. And so he can restore honour on our behalf, and he can restore justice on our behalf. So at this point, I shall pause in this view and ask, can anybody think of a Bible verse that is written, if you like, with the Anselm lens on? I mean, I know it wasn't because it was written by the Holy Spirit, but that we can read with the Anselm lens. What verses in scripture talk in those kinds of terms of the cross? Go on, Paul. Were you waving?
Well, yeah, out of context, but just Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there's a falling short there of a standard that, and yeah, I'm sure there's better ones, but that was just top of my head.
That was a good one. Yeah, so you can definitely interpret that in that way. Who would like to read? Has anyone got like quick access to their Bibles? You can look up for me. Yeah, James is nodding. So James, why don't you look up Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5. And read them to us.
It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. Is that the one?
Yeah, perfect. So those are really satisfactional ideas, aren't they? That Jesus was born under the law, implied is that he fulfilled it perfectly. We get those from other verses. So that he could redeem us from breaking the law, so that he could stand in our place. He could be the substitute, if you like, for us and redeem us. And so there's lots of verses in the Bible. If you put them together, we can form a really satisfactional view. Sometimes people talk about substitutionary atonement. And so at this point, oh no, I'll say one more thing and then we'll bring out, I want you to think about the good points of these kinds of narratives and perhaps the bad points or the failures, because they're lenses, aren't they? And there'll be some things we see clearly through them and there'll be other things that are not so clearly depicted. So just to land it perhaps in our modern day experience, I imagine many of us, you can tell me if you are one of these people, will have heard people preaching the gospel, preaching the message of the cross in the courtroom terms. I think that is probably still, maybe less so today, but maybe when I was younger, still a very common scenario to explain what was happening at the cross. Jesus taking the punishment for us. We were guilty. The judgment was given. He was substituted to take the punishment on our behalf. Anybody, put your hand up if you've heard the gospel preached in that way before. Yeah, most people. And even if you haven't, maybe you haven't personally, but you know it's out there. It's a view, it's a way of talking that people will use. So famously, a few years back, Steve Chalk took massive issue with some of this. I mean, largely it's coming from the Anselm view of the atonement and largely conservative evangelicalism, drawing strongly from the Reformation as it does, would talk and teach the cross in those terms. And in reaction, Steve Chalk, wrote books and talked in really strong terms and really strong language about the inadequacies, as he saw it, of the satisfactional model or the substitution, the penal substitution model for the cross. And he talked in terms of, this is not a good way of explaining the cross of Jesus, because what it conveys to the modern mind, at least to the whatever 21st century enlightened mind, what it conveys is a sort of picture of what he called cosmic child abuse, which is really strong and really inflammatory language. But I think we can probably understand what he was reacting to, because he said it depicts this picture of angry father, loving son. Oh, okay, angry father, if you have to take out your punishment on someone, beat me up instead of my little brother or sister. or, you know, it's that picture. He's translating it into our modern society and the world that we live in, which is so broken, and saying it depicts a picture of God that looks something like that. And the drunken father couldn't care less who it is he's beating, as long as he gets to beat his pound of flesh tonight, is that picture. I think that that is a caricature and it's too strong, but that was his criticism very famously. And since then, the debate amongst evangelicals has been raging about how we talk in terms of penal substitution, how we talk in terms of a satisfactional view without it being misread or misunderstood in those ways. So any other, I want you to think, let's think about the good points, seeing as I've started with a difficult point. Any good points that we can see with this way of describing the cross? What's valuable about it that we shouldn't lose? Go for it, Paul. You can just unmute anybody and say.
This is going to come out as a splurge, so I'm going to try and keep it to one sentence. So if you're teaching people a penal substitution satisfaction version of the cross, then it does lend itself and tend itself to be able to talk about the absolute supreme holiness of the Almighty and our depravity and sinfulness, and that they cannot mix. And so there has to be a solution, a satisfaction, or something has to happen to make it so that we can be in relationship, if that makes sense.
Yeah, definitely. I think that's excellent. You've summed it up brilliantly. Exactly. The good thing about this view, it shows us how far, exactly as you used that verse at the beginning, falling short for the glory of God, it shows us that is the distance. You know, the modern mind, the modern human being loves to think that we're all right, really. All of us. We're all right, really. We get a few bits and bobs wrong, but, you know, generally sin's not such a big deal. It's not that much of a bad thing. But this view helps us to understand, no, this is what it takes to make reparation. This is what it takes to close the gap from where we've fallen. And I think that is really true. So it definitely elevates God and who God is, and his beauty and his holiness and what he deserves, the honour that he deserves. All of that is truth and right. Yeah. Anything else? There's maybe another aspect that's helpful. No other thoughts? I think maybe in terms of the legal terminology and the legal aspect, that there's something that helps us there to understand the laws of the universe, if you like, the laws that God created when he set the universe up, and how when those laws are violated, there needs to be justice before there can be mercy. So in other words, there needs to be an acknowledgement that the law has been broken before that law can be overturned or put to one side, or forgiveness or mercy released. It kind of helps us to understand that, you know, the due process of justice must take place. And the reason that matters, you could say, well, we don't need to have a universe that's built on laws of justice and fairness and equity. It could be built in a different way. But I think the reason it matters is that it's the didactic quality of the law. It's the teaching element of law that is still important in this universe. In other words, we need laws to show us, to teach us what is right and what is wrong, because we don't just automatically and instinctively know. Again, the modern man, woman, human being believes that we instinctively know what's right. Left to our own devices, we'll tend towards the good. It's not the truth. We need laws in the universe that help us to understand what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And therefore, those laws have to be acknowledged before mercy can be released. Go on, Paul.
So is it kind of like paradoxical, is the idea that If you've got God, if you were really seriously considering what God would be like, you should come to the conclusion that he would be 100% just for him to be God, right? He would be God. He would be 100% just. Otherwise, he's not God. So if you have a God who makes a universe that doesn't run on justice, then there's something gone wrong there. So either he's a God who's not 100% just because he's made a universe that's not 100% just. Like, a God who is 100% just couldn't then make a world that wasn't 100% just. Like, there has to be, it doesn't make, it's paradoxical, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. You froze a little bit, but yes, I think that's exactly it. That's what I'm getting at. That's what I'm saying. And I think, so these images teach us that in a way that the others that we're going to look at, I mean, we haven't thought about the other views yet, but when we do, we're going to see, okay, well, these ideas are missing from those views. So this view is helpful because it gives us those foundations. It gives us those fundamentals for understanding what's going on when we come to the cross, when we recognize our sin, when we bring our repentance to God, and when we receive the gift of salvation from Jesus in that place. So, you know, the good things about this view, God gets from man what he was owed right at the beginning. He gets the honor that he deserves, if you like. He gets the trustworthiness and the honor, the respect, the obedience. He gets that from Jesus, which he didn't get from Adam and all those who followed him. And it shows us that when God's just laws are violated, that there needs to be a recognition and a penalty and a acknowledgement of that violation. Otherwise, the universe will not understand its worth if we don't have that. Okay, so what are the bad points? Maybe they're easier, especially with Steve Chalk setting us up to think that way, but what are some of the bad points of this view? Or bad points might be too strong, but what are some of the difficulties with this view, this way of talking about the cross? Go on, Lorna.
I'm not sure I'm on the right track, but when you're talking about the honor bit, where it was like Jesus is dying so that honor can be restored, to me it doesn't make sense, because if you're trying to restore honor to God through Jesus, then how can God dying on the cross restore honor? Like, did they not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, like was God and fully human? I think that's what I was thinking.
Yeah,
confused me.
Yeah, but that's exactly right. So you've hit upon, and it's the same, underneath it, when you peel it back, it's the same issue that Steve Chalk had, because what you're doing is you're separating Jesus from God in a way, and you're saying God's getting something from this and Jesus is providing it, rather than a view that says Jesus is God, that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself on the cross. So there's a problem there, because there's a disconnect. It can sound like a league. Well, I think this is another point I was about to make. But yes, there's a disconnect between Father and Son. But maybe in the Renaissance kind of mind, what you're talking about is, you know, if you shame me, then I'll do something to your son because you love your son. And that's the punishment for you. You know, it's that kind of, it works like that, in those terms. But I mean, other objections, people often say, you know, the thing about the picture of the judge and, you know, the human being standing in the dock and somebody else, Jesus, stepping in to take the punishment, isn't that just a legal fiction? Like, if that happened in the courtroom, you would say, well, justice hasn't really been served because the person who did the crime has not paid the punishment. So where's the justice in that? So it's a kind of clever legal fiction. And there's a problem. There's a philosophical problem, therefore, with that sort of terminology, with that sort of understanding. It's not that it's useless, but it can only be pushed to a certain point. It can't be pushed too much further. It gives a picture of God who only cares about getting his pound of flesh, like you said. And that's, again, what leads to the really extreme terminology of cosmic child abuse. It's saying, it's like you have a picture of God saying, I don't really care who pays so long as somebody pays. That's what matters. And it becomes, therefore, shallow. Go on, Paul.
Sorry, I keep talking. You can always stop me, okay, because I talk too much. But I think in terms of pushing back against Steve Chalk, things that I've heard that have really helped me over the years have been, one, if you imagine that the judge got down himself, because what that idea of stopping the separation between father and son, and then like you look at John 10, Jesus literally said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. It's not a child abuse. He chose it. Like he chose it. Jesus chose it. It's not the same as what Steve Chalk was angry about. And what was amazing is I had a Catholic friend, she was former Catholic Pentecostal lady, who she was praying to the seven wounds of Jesus, which is something some Catholics would do, praying the seven wounds of Jesus. She got really angry and she went into the kitchen and she was like, God, I can't believe you did that to your son. I can't believe you would do that to your son. And honestly, she had like a manifestation of God where God tapped her on the shoulder and said, excuse me, I came myself. And I just think that if I'm wrong understanding of the separation of like angry God and loving Jesus, like that, of course, if you think like that, well, why wouldn't you be annoyed about it? But when you see God in his full form as a Trinity, where Jesus is choosing this as much as the Father is, and the Father is suffering in a different way, but on the cross, it's like the Father's not just there going, great, this is exactly what I wanted. He's hurting and like bleeding and got the marks in his hands as well. Like that's a completely different view. But anyway.
Yeah. It is. And that's, to be fair on Steve, like he's not objecting to the message of the cross. He's objecting to that lens that people use to explain it. And that's exactly what he's saying. The lens is faulty because it gives this view. And he's not saying that that's how he thinks it really is. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about. They have their limitations, these different views. And it's true that you can end up with that disjointed picture, like Lorna said as well. There's a very theological problem rather than emotional reaction problem with this view as well, which is, if it's all about the penalty being paid, if it's about justice being served, if it's about honour being restored and satisfaction happening, and that happens on the cross, then why is humanity not automatically saved, all of us? Because the price has been paid. Or are we saying not quite enough of a price has been paid because there's still something more that needs to happen, which is our response in some way or whatever, our change? And there's an interesting question there, that when you put the satisfactional lens on, you can take away from the human being's response and choice and reaction to the cross. That becomes secondary, becomes further back in the layers. And this is exactly the problem that Abelard, as we're going to move on to now, was addressing. He was saying the trouble with the satisfactional view is God is in view, but what about human beings? Like, so yes, something needs to happen. God's honor needs restoring. God's justice needs restoring. And yes, that all happens. But if you have that lens on, you're missing what needs to happen to human beings. We need to change. We need to respond. We need to repent. We need to become better because of the cross. And that's an integral part that we need in it. So that's how he is now going to bring his sort of response to these ideas. So the question about the satisfactional view is, can that really affect a moral change in human beings? Because as anyone knows, I mean, if you've seen that movie, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, it's a very, or To End All Wars, that those movies about those prisoners of war in the Japanese prison of war camp. I don't know if you know the one I'm talking about, but there's a guy who ends up taking the place of one of the other prisoners and being put to death on his behalf because he's trying to follow Jesus in that way. And the other prisoner does not become a repentant, grateful, nice human being afterwards. And it's one of the most tragic bits. It's a true story. It's one of the most tragic bits of the story, really, is that he kind of couldn't care less that this guy had sacrificed his life for him. I mean, it's a bit strong, but yeah. But and that's a possibility, isn't it? That we could stand in the dock and be like, great, thanks, Jesus, lovely. Does it affect a moral change? If we're only talking in satisfactional terms, that bit isn't important. It doesn't matter as much. So now Abelard wants to bring a moral view, which is much more to do with man's response. And that's what the cross is accomplishing. And just before we move on to that, one last thing to say. Another problem, if you like, with one of Abelard's problems with Anselm's view was that for Jesus, the motivation of love in going to the cross is missing because his prime motivation is righteousness or justice. That's why he goes. And Abelard says, no, it was love that drove him on that journey to the cross. He wants to bring that right to the fore. So let's think about that. And just to say, though, Paul, in your response, exactly what you were touching on is an answer to the objections of separation of father and son. You can answer those objections, I think, still in the satisfactional terminology, in the satisfactional view, by saying law is not an external code of ethics out here somewhere. The law that needs satisfying, the justice that needs reparation, is inside the very heart of God himself. It is God. It's his nature. It's who he is. And that's why it is a relational concept that we're dealing with. It's not just a kind of, we've got to satisfy a law that's out here somewhere. It's something has to change the very heart of God, because the law lives there. That's one way of reinterpreting. Anyway, Abelard, let's move on to Abelard. Were you going to say something? Go on, Paul. I'm sure.
No, you just blew my brain. That was amazing.
Okay, good. Okay. So, Abelard, we talked about what kind of a guy he was, and we can see, therefore, why he was reacting to the Anselm kind of views of the atonement. And his big question behind it all is, how can this kind of legal scenario that we're talking in all the time, how can that actually change the heart of a human being? And surely that's what matters. And surely that's where the cross has got to have its impact and got to have its effect. Surely that's what we need to see as the primary effect. That's what he's saying. So he's looking for an atonement and a view of the cross that effects a moral or an emotional, therefore, change of heart inside the human being. And of course, that's going to fit. That fits nicely with his own view of the world and his own view of morality. So in a lot of Abelard's thinking, he had those Platonic ideals of, you know, Plato and his philosophy was basically all about there are these perfect things that exist and everything in the world is kind of a bit of an imperfect reflection of these perfect things. And these perfect forms are to things like truth and beauty and love and goodness. And, you know, we can aspire to those forms and our human existence generally falls short of them. And so Abelard loved that kind of thinking. So for him, God is love is a perfect form. You know, that is the ultimate, that's the beautiful thing that we worship. And what he says is, therefore, love is the motivating and driving factor of the cross. Jesus was driven to the cross because of love for human beings. And Jesus wants to win our hearts through his act of sacrifice on the cross. He wants us to love him in return. And I guess that's a bit like those posters that we get, you know, with the Jesus says, this is how much I love you, as he stretched out his arms and died. It's that image. This is the lens now we're putting on when we look at the cross, when we explain the cross in Abelard's terms. We're going to talk like that. This is how much God loves you, that he is willing to go to these lengths to win you to save you. And the reason that that matters, the reason that that is the message coming through from the cross, is because Abelard believes that is the only thing that will evoke a response, a genuine emotional response of repentance and gratitude for God, and that that matters in the effectiveness of the cross. If the cross is to be effective, it must evoke from us a desire for a change of heart, a desire for repentance, a desire to be better, a desire to live up to what's being offered to them out of this place of love. So Jesus is seen here as the sacrificial lover on the cross. Anybody think of any Bible verses that support that kind of lens?
God so loved the world.
Yeah, it's not a bad one to begin with, is it? God so loved the world. You know, it's phrased in exactly those kind of terms. This is how much he loved the world, that he gave his son to die. And I think exactly that sums it up. Who wants to read Romans 5 verse 8? Somebody give me a wave if you're going to read that one. Thanks, Fred. And then somebody else can read Luke 7 verse 47. Go on, Fred, if you've got it.
Romans 5, 8.
Yep.
But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
There you go. That's just another one that supports that. He demonstrated his love. You know, that's the definition of the cross. While we were sinners, he died for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. And Luke 7 verse 47, anyone? Who's got it? Lorna got it? Only now I'm saying it. Oh, go on, Fred's got it, go for it.
Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little.
Yep. And whoever has been forgiven much loves much.
Loves much, yeah.
And that, again, that sums up Abelard's view of the response that is seeking to be elicited to the cross. Yeah, just sums up in exactly those verse, those phrases that Jesus uses. He's saying, you understand that you've been forgiven and therefore you love more fully. That's the response I'm looking for. That's the change of heart. That's what's going to change human beings into something that is beautiful and good and not corrupt and messed up. And this kind of, this characterization, this lens, if you like, for the atonement, this lens for the cross, I like to say this is summed up in, I think, the classic youth talk. So when I was a young person and when I listened to youth workers preach the gospel, and again, this is no criticism. It's an absolute, as we've seen, it's an absolutely biblical way of thinking about the cross. But so often, wouldn't you agree, the way that the story is framed is generally to do with, we're going to major and we're going to focus in on the sufferings of Christ and what he went through. So often they talk about, you know, the length of the nails and the fact that when the arms are raised like this, that you can't take a breath, and the suffocation and the rib cage and the constricted breathing and, you know, and the beatings and the Roman whips that they used and the bits of stone in the end, and they rip the flesh off a man and you're nearly half dead by that time. And we know these facts. I know these facts from youth work talks that I have heard. That's why I know them. Because this is often how we like to share it, in that way. And what's happening is there's an emotional response happening often amongst anybody, not just young people, but anybody who's hearing that. People who went to see The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, what they came out with was this sense. In fact, this is a genuinely true story. When I went to see it at the cinema, as I came out, I heard this woman talking, and she was obviously not a Christian, not the churchgoer at all, but she'd been to see the movie. And she came out and she was saying, what she was saying was, I just can't understand. I can't understand why he went through all of that. That's what she was saying. Why he was good and perfect, he didn't do anything wrong, why did he go through all of that? And she was crying, and I could, that's exactly the response that was being elicited from her heart was, why would you do that? Maybe she hadn't fully understood the answer, which of course is because he loves you, because it was for you. But she had understood the complete injustice of this perfect human being suffering in such a horrendous way when he could have stopped it all if he'd wanted to. And he didn't. Yeah, Paul.
This is just a fun bit, that actually this is my testimony, that I was raised in a Christian family but fell away from the Lord, turned away, hated God, blah, 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 all that stuff. Went to see the Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ with my dad, and the one drum beat that went through my head over and over and over again is, Jesus, if there's even this much chance you did all that for me, I'm going to take it.
Yeah.
And as a result, I prayed and started reading my Bible, and I am where I am today because I watched Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Definitely. And that is just such an affirmation. There's nothing unreal about that conversion. It's real. And this is what Abelard was saying. It's missing. The emotional response, if you like, is missing from a more satisfactional view. But from this kind of view where we put kind of man in the lens and the need that man has, and then all that Jesus is providing and giving for that need because he loves, like, it changes things. It causes a response. It causes a reaction. And that's exactly what he was saying. There was a song that I don't even know if it's still around now, but when I was a teenager, there was a song called that was like a sort of gospel song that used to get sung at altar calls and things like that in evangelistic meetings. And it was called, Is There Any Way You Could Say No to This Man? And I want to just read you the lyrics of it, because for me, this song is written from an Abelard view of the atonement. It sums it up for us. So it's not that long, but it says this. Thorns on his head, spear in his side. Still it was a heartache that made him cry. He gave his life so you would understand. Is there any way you could say no to this man? If Christ himself were standing here, face full of glory and eyes full of tears, and he held his arms and his nail-printed hands, is there any way you could say no to this man? How could you look in his tear-stained eyes, knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you're not ready to give him your life? Could you say you don't think you need his love? Jesus is here with his arms open wide. You can see with your heart if you'll stop looking with your eyes. He's left it up to you. He's done all he can. Is there any way you could say no to this man? How could you look in his tear-stained eyes, knowing it's you he's thinking of? Could you tell him you're not ready to give him your life? Could you say you don't think you need his love? Thorns on his head, your life in his hands. Is there any way you could say no to this man? So, powerful song, really, isn't it? With powerful concepts in it. And I think that's, for me, it sums up very strongly the kind of language, the kind of emphasis, the kind of lens that Abelard brings with his view. So, any problems with this before we do our last one? Any problems with this view? Go on, Lorna.
I've got a couple that I was thinking of. if the view of, I don't know if this is right, but if the view of love in a culture is flawed, so like if love isn't understood, or like love is on a sort of emotional level, I was just thinking about like people's view of love.
Yeah.
Then that will be transposed onto the cross. So it would be like, you know, if I don't feel the emotion, then therefore I don't love anymore.
Yeah, definitely. So yeah, when the emotion runs out, does the power run out? And that's definitely a kind of a criticism or a critique that gets brought against that view, particularly again by the other camp, by the Anselm camp, by the conservative evangelical kind of recognition of how to preach the gospel and what needs to be said. Often that's what's in view. It's like it's too much rooted in the emotional response. And some people would even a step further than that would say that there's something that is kind of emotional blackmail or manipulation about speaking the message in those terms. I don't think that's the truth, but I think that's because we believe, I'm sure, as, you know, well-rounded ichthus Christians, I'm sure we believe that the emotional part of a human being is just as much a part of us. Our emotions are just as much a part of us as our brains and our rationality and our thinking, as our physical experiences and so on. There's nothing wrong with appealing to that, so long as it permeates the whole of who we are. The message permeates the whole of who we are. If it comes in through that doorway, no problem in my book. But for some, that is, because particularly in theological circles where they want to deny and shut down emotional response, sometimes that's to do with their view of the Holy Spirit and the view of spirituality as well. It's kind of gets linked together. Those things can become worrying and dangerous and subjective rather than objective truth that matters. Yep, so that's definitely a problem. Any other problems?
I did have another one. I don't want to chat those.
No, go for it, because we haven't got long, so throw it.
I think it was someone called Rob Bell that wrote a book about love, something or another. I think the view was that, and I think this probably could promote that, is that it almost removes judgment. So like, I think his view was that how can a God of love send anybody to hell, or like, you know, give judgment in that way to anybody? And I suppose like this taken to the extreme could be that yeah, no one can go, how could a God of love send anyone to hell, basically?
Yeah, exactly, because it's meant to, the view was meant to have started out in response to the need for human beings to change and be different. But where if you extend it out, if you run it through to its extremes, it actually loses that point. And now the fact that we are not very lovable in the first place gets forgotten, because the love that is being shown towards us is so much what's in view. Makes sense? So the unlovableness of human beings has been lost sight of, and the kind of the problem, if you like, of sin. And so people... there's a caricature of this view of the cross, which is kind of like, this is a view of a God who's like the crazed lover who goes off his head, and he's walking down the river with his girlfriend, and he says, "Darling, I need to show you how much I love you. This is how much I love you." And he throws himself into the river torrent and gets swept away and dies. And she's left thinking, well, that was completely irrational, made no sense at all. Why did you do that? Because it didn't accomplish anything. It was just a great extravagant show. And that's the caricature of this view and what can sometimes be taken from it when it's not properly balanced with, like you're saying, Lorna, with an understanding of what it is that this great act of love is saving us from. It needs to have that strongly in it. So, you know, the response to that caricature is, you know, the two lovers walking by the river, and I don't know why we have to do it always the female who needs saving, so I'm going to do it the other way around this time. The man falls in to the river and is drowning, and the woman dives in, manages to push him to the bank and save his life, but then gets swept away in the torrent herself. In other words, the great act of sacrificial love accomplished something. There was a salvation, there was a problem and a crisis and a need that got saved. But it's easy to use this lens and use this view in such a way that you kind of miss that part of the narrative. You tell it in the first way that comes under the scrutiny and the objection of those caricatures. Does that make sense? But it's not, you can turn it around. You can make sure you put what is being accomplished by the cross in there, and still be emphasizing our response matters. And that our response and repentance flowing from a place of gratitude and recognition of the love of God for us is a better place than a kind of response that comes from a fear of punishment and a fear of undergoing something negative. So I think those are probably, they're the critiques, and there are replies to that. But nevertheless, what I think the strength of it is bringing in the power of the love aspect and the response of us in love, that's what was wanted in the act of going to the cross. And so, yes, and I think this ties in with Lorna's point. Just the last thing to say on this one, then we'll just do the last one quickly, is the other kind of objection, if you like, to the Abelard view is, well, if God loves us that much, then why not just forgive us? Why do we actually need the death on the cross? And again, it's because of what you said, Lorna. It's losing sight of the desperate nature of our sin in the midst of that narrative, because it's focused so much on the extravagant nature of God's love. So, yeah, interesting, helpful balances on those two, I think, when we're thinking about the cross. We don't want to lose the good in either of those messages. But then comes Orlan with his third view. He's coming along, like we said, much later on the scene. And it is reactionary. It's reactionary to these two views because he's saying, you've both missed the point. And I think this is the way that we need to understand it. He was saying to people, you have forgotten the Old Testament backdrop to the New Testament. You've forgotten the Old Testament context, the Old Testament history, the biblical narrative behind it all. You've forgotten that all the way through the Old Testament, we are talking in terms of the slavery motif of Israel and the deliverance and redemption that is needed because we have an enemy. And we haven't even mentioned the enemy in these other two views, but we have an enemy who wants to destroy us, and that is what we are being saved from at the cross. So now we talked about the other two, the first view, Anselm's view, God is at the center of the lens and the satisfaction that he needs. In Abelard's view, man is at the center of the lens and the moral transformation that he's going to respond to that love with. But in Orlan's lens, the enemy is at the center of the lens and he needs destruction, he needs destroying. That's what the cross comes to do. And so in this view, Jesus is not the perfect son, the law-abiding citizen. He is not the great lover so much as he is Christus Victor. He is the great hero. He is not a victim on the cross. He is not suffering on the cross. He is. But the point is, he is doing that because he is accomplishing a great and mighty and decisive victory. And he is setting us free from slavery. He's paying the price for our freedom. And so it's a great display of power and decisive action, the work of the cross. And it's a decisive action in the cosmic battle that is laid out in the narrative of the Bible. It's the decisive action, bigger than the calling of Abe, bigger than the creation of Adam, bigger than the calling of Abraham, bigger than the Exodus through Moses, bigger than taking the land with Joshua, bigger than all of these massive events in Israel's history is Jesus' decisive work on the cross, the great victory blow. And anyone think of a Bible verse that sums that one up? Go on, Lorna. She's got it.
Only because I read this earlier. I think this is one. Luke 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord.
Yeah, brilliant. Exactly. So that sums up Jesus. He's not the victim on the cross. He is the victor. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is acting in this drama. And that's why we call it the dramatic view, not because it's overly dramatic. Sometimes that's what we might think that means, but it is dramatic. It's a great cosmic moment. Yeah, exactly. And then, I mean, I think the one I love best that sums it up, 1 John 3, verse 8. Who wants to read that to us? Can find it quickly. Go on, James.
The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil.
There we go. If ever a definition of why Jesus came, it's a good one. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do, and that's what the cross accomplishes. So narrative, so we talked about, you know, the courtroom scene in the first view and then the kind of youth talk scene in the second one, if you like. I think this one, it's the kind of, it's the Narnia story, if you like. You know that great scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe when Aslan and the White Witch have their meeting, if you're familiar with those stories. And there's a great conversation there. I mean, C.S. Lewis is brilliant, isn't he? He's absolute genius. But there's a great conversation there, which really is toying, I think, primarily with this lens, with this Christus Victor view, although it's going to come out at the end more fully that it was a Christus Victor view rather than a victim suffering servant view. But there's this conversation where she says, every traitor belongs to me. In other words, she is expressing that she has an ownership, she has a right that in some way needs unlocking, needs redemption in order to free Edmund from her clutches. And Aslan cooperates with that logic, with that ownership, that declaration of her ownership, of her right to have the traitor's blood. So in a way, I think, and then of course at the end she is destroyed by his resurrection power. And we see that he wasn't really being tricked into laying his life down, but he gave it willingly, as you've exactly said, Lorna. Those verses are true. So, you know, stories like that, I think, depict it well. The more Pentecostal style of preaching and churchmanship will emphasise that, again, that Jesus is not a victim, but he's a hero, and that the cross is power rather than an expression of love. Not that it isn't, but that the first lens in view is power and victory. So problems, any problems with this view before we wrap up? Go on, Lorna.
I think there's an emphasis on the enemy more than the focus on God. And it's also possible is the effects of contemporary, you know, modern day living with all the stresses, the unknown. And you cannot pinpoint, you know. So something has to, the focus has to be on something as a cause.
Yeah. So, yeah, you're right. So it could distract from the kind of human responsibility for the situation that we're in. It puts all the blame on the devil, so to speak, and therefore kind of makes us, we're just helpless victims in the story rather than active participators with our plight. Yeah, that is definitely a problem with that view. And then, I mean, the extension of that problem for most people, and in fact for some of the kids, we showed a clip of Narnia, Lion, the Witch and Wardrobe, that clip that I'm describing to you of Aslan and the White Witch. We showed it at the Popcorn Club and one of the kids asked this question, and I think it is, so if the kids can notice it, then I'm sure we can, but they didn't ask it in these terms, but the question is, so are we saying that the cross was kind of paying off the devil? Like, were we giving the devil what he was owed, the redemption price? If you take the model of slavery and slave ownership and the children of Israel, you know, under the grip of a great slave owner, are we saying that we paid the slave price for their redemption, for their release to that enemy? Did we give him what he wanted? Did we give him in some way what was owed? And is that just, therefore? That's the question that can arise from that model, from that way of looking at it. And of course, I mean, I think the Narnia story is more nuanced than that, as I said, because I think at the end we realise that although the enemy in that picture, in that scenario, thinks they are winning, the truth is that they have brought about their own destruction and undoing in what they demanded. And the same, I think that's what we tried to, that's what this view responds with is, yeah, the devil may think that he was getting paid off in seeing Jesus suffer and die on the cross, getting rid of the Messiah, getting rid of God's rescue plan. But in fact, it was actually the means of him fulfilling the rescue, completing his redemptive work. So he didn't really win and he didn't really get a price. Not that he was tricked, because then that's the next question and the next problem. So are we saying we kind of tricked the devil? No, just that sin itself is blind to its own demise and destruction, I think, and that he couldn't see beyond what he was doing, beyond what he wanted in that moment was Jesus' death, and so he took it. And I think that sort of problem of the price that's being paid and where that price goes to, this is where in this Christus Victor narrative we have to see there is still a suffering servant at the heart of it. We can't only see him in terms of a comic book hero, superhero, who never gets hurt significantly and bounces back from everything that happens. No, that's not actually the picture that we see in Jesus, is it? We see in Jesus that he pays a real price in himself, not to the devil, but in himself, the cost of what it took to redeem us is what he paid. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, as we've said, the wrath of God being expended, not Father upon Son in some two separate entities, but within his own heart, his wrath and his horror against sin being burned out in the offering of Jesus on the cross was a painful and a suffering experience. And that exertion of power, yes, it is power, but it was a power that had to swallow and absorb all of the shock of the price and the cost of sin in humanity. So the price is paid within God's heart himself, not to the devil. Although the devil may have thought that he was going to get something out of that. So I guess that's the response. But those are the problems, those are the limitations that people have with that one. And can you have a suffering servant who is also a Christus Victor? I think you can. But for some people, that's a difficult fusion, a difficult match. Certainly some people want to talk much more readily in terms of the Jesus who, the hero who bounces back, rather than the Jesus who still bears the scars in his hands and his side, as we know that he does in his resurrection glory. So we have come to the end of our time. Any questions at this point?
Can I just ask you something quickly? Which of these three views do you gravitate towards?
Well, that's kind of my final question to all of you. So I don't think that one is right to the exclusion of the others.
Okay.
And I don't think we're meant to, but I think what they are is they're helpful. It's helpful for us to think about those three lenses and perhaps to first of all reflect on. So if I was sharing the message of the cross, which one am I using predominantly? Which of those three lenses? I think that's a helpful question to ask oneself. And then not necessarily to say, oh dear, I should stop because it's wrong or it's inadequate or there are these problems with it that we've looked at. Not necessarily that, but it might be worth thinking to ourselves, you know, if I am an Abelard preacher, I want to make sure that I'm getting across an Anselm view of sin and the problem of sin. It might be worth saying, if I am an Anselm kind of preacher, it might be worth me making sure that I do feature the power of the devil, because it isn't just man's sin that is in view in the problems of the universe. It's an even bigger problem than that. See, we've diminished sin in the Abelard view and we get it a bit bigger in Anselm, but at least what Orlan gives us is, no, it's even bigger than that. It's not just human beings making their mistakes and rebellions. It is a devil now who puts his power to lock us up and keep us completely locked down. So, you know, we think about where we emphasize, and then we think, is there something I can bring in that helps the other views? I think they balance each other out. So yeah, Marjo, in answer to your question, for me personally, to be honest with you, I probably will speak more most comfortably from an Orlan kind of perspective, and the freedom that comes from the cross and the being set free. But I want to make sure I think the one that I always want to keep drawing in is the more satisfactional view that makes enough of the holiness of God, and his perfect justice. Go on, Paul.
So I'm probably just repeating what you're saying, just in different words, but I find that helpful. So there's a bit where Paul in Acts says, I did not fail to kind of tell you the whole counsel of God. And it seems like we get all three of these within the Bible. It's not like they're not there. They're all three of them as verses. And Bill Johnson said, when you see somebody over here in error, you can go so far in the opposite direction that you're also in error. And it says in Ecclesiastes that the fear of God will keep a person from all extremes. And so actually, if we're trying to give the whole counsel of God, then what you're saying about self-analysis of, do I always just lean to one of these? Because the Bible has all three. And actually, if you have all three in balance, surely that's the whole counsel of God. And we need to declare that.
Yeah, definitely. Okay. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I have put that into practice myself this term, because we did with our popcorn kids club, we've done the message of the cross. That's what we've done the whole term. And every week I have tried to put a different spin on how we explain the cross. And I've included views that, you know, obviously I didn't tell them about Anselm, Abelard and Orlan, but I've used ideas that come from all three of these different views deliberately for exactly that reason. I'm not telling you that because I'm telling you how brilliantly I've done. This is my honest response to what I'm sharing with you today. I really want to be able to do that. And there were some I was much more comfortable telling than others, some versions more comfortable telling than others, but they're all true, important, valuable, teach and release something. They're all ingredients in the pudding, going back to the very beginning, which you probably missed, but they are ingredients in that pudding. And so unpacking it and separating them out is valuable so we know what needs to go in to make a full, tasty dessert at Christmas and any time of the year. Go on, Lorna, and then Fred.
I was just thinking that in terms of how you come to know the Lord, like obviously Paul was sharing about the fact that he watched the Mel Gibson film or whatever, and how you could kind of see which one you might have believed to come to know the Lord. And actually, like, that's really important, isn't it, then, to make sure you're doing all of them, because then you could preach the gospel to somebody so many times using the satisfactional view and it never gets through because it never kind of gets into their sort of, I don't know, personality, like how they understand things. But then you could use a different sort of shift of view, and that might, then it might click or whatever.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly. Two things you've kind of said in there. So like, yeah, it's really good to think about how we responded and to recognize that not everyone might respond the same way initially, but equally that look at how we responded and think, have I taken on board the aspects that come from the other views? Both things are true. So yeah, I think that's really helpful.
Well, at the end, you know, I mean, what my just questioned was, I was also, you know, leaning onto the Orlan. You know, I was thinking, you know, way back in Genesis, you know, the devil, God created us for himself, you know, and then the devil came in, you know, and changed that.
Yeah.
You know, so, and, you know, throughout the history, you know, in the Bible, God has been trying to reconcile us, to restore us, you know, to our, you know, our place. And the devil is always in the way. So the only way to bring heaven, you know, to earth is to destroy the devil, You know, it's so that's how, well, yeah, God get the satisfaction is to bring the cross, you know, to eliminate the devil, you know, and then to restore us, you know, back to himself, you know. So,
yeah.
That's,
Yeah, and I mean, if you want to get, so this could take us down a very theological rabbit hole, but yes, exactly, because what's happening at the cross is the old humanity, the one that has been riddled with the enemy's poison, is killed. It is finished and dead. And then a new humanity arises. And it is in that death of the old humanity on the cross that we are told, that's what Romans and Galatians starts to unpack for us, that we are, then we're freed from the law that otherwise kept us subject to those laws that make it look like the devil has rights over us. And that's when we die, we're separated from that. That's what the Bible says, is saying that the law is not in effect anymore because we died. We died. This can't be in effect anymore. But now we live again in this new life with a whole new covenant, with a new relationship with God that is in Jesus. And that's what set us free. So even the more kind of satisfactional view, if you take the all in view and put it on top, I think you're adding very true biblical layers to it, if you see what I mean. So I think basically what I think about the all in view is that it was right for him to restore and recover this, what he consciously felt he was resurrecting, an early church view and an early church perspective that had been lost along the way through Christendom, really taking root and just putting man at the center of the picture. Yes, we are responsible. We mustn't diminish that responsibility. That's really important. But yeah, there's another power that's at work that needs, and that's why it needs such a decisive action as the cross to free us from it. So yeah, and I think, but their layers are all interwoven together, aren't they? It's difficult to separate them. Like, you can't take the pudding apart once it's been cooked. So, but you can hear what went into it in the first place. So that's what we've been doing tonight. Anyway, I have to go because I have to go to this other meeting. So I apologise that I have to finish now and leave you early. But thank you so much for listening. Hopefully you got some notes. And what I'll do is I'll send you an email with just a few notes on the three different views. It's not full as what I've shared with you tonight. So hopefully you got your own notes. But I'll send it to you in case it helps to hang things around it. And why doesn't Paul pray for us as we go?
Heavenly Father, I want to say thank you so much for sending your son. Jesus, I want to thank you so much for choosing to come. You are permanently changed and scarred because you love us. You have made a way for us to be in relationship with you. You've made us a way to be free. That all the wrath is dealt with. There's no wrath anymore. You're not mad at us. It's been paid for. And the cross tells us so many things in so many ways that we will just spend the rest of our life both discovering and marveling how much you have freed us, loved us, and made it possible for us who are unholy to be with you who is holy. So, Lord, I thank you for this teaching, and I thank you for these great men who tried very hard to look at what you did and talk about it in a way that would make us respond and react and praise you and know you and seek you and love you and all that stuff, God. So, Lord, as we go from this session, may it have a lasting impact on how we see what you did and how we therefore share what you did with other people. Lord, thank you so much and bless you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everybody.